We'll start with John chapter 5 and verse 1, and it's a pretty incredible story. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the water when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So here we have it. Jesus has been, he had been ministering in Samaria. Last week we saw him move now to Galilee, and he has been doing work there as well. Now, one of the things about the Gospel of John that's a little different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to be more, they want to tend to give us more like historical glimpses into Jesus. Even Luke kind of says, I'm writing this, you may know, to Theophilus, I can't say the word today, but it means lover of God. Someone help me. Theophilus. everyone's like, we don't know. But he's writing to him so you may know Jesus in whom you believe. And it's kind of, you know, we look at Luke primarily, right? He starts with like the birth story, and we got this somewhat chronological event. John's not really interested in giving us like pure chronology. John's got a purpose in mind, and later on he'll explain to us, and later as we get to this chapter, that his purpose is that we may know that Jesus is Messiah. So John gives us snapshots to give us glimpses into the glory of Jesus. Not that the others don't do this, but this is more John's motivation. So I don't know chronologically where this all fits. No one can really tell us this, but enough to say to us that we've been doing looking at some different pictures of why the nation of Israel, or particularly the leaders of the nation of Israel, had a hard time with Jesus and rejected him. So we pick up our story now. There was a feast of the Jews. There was a feast of the Hebrews, of the Israelites. Now, we know that there's three feasts that they could have been speaking of. It could have been Passover. It could have been the Feast of the Tabernacle. And it could have been the Feast of Pentecost. We don't know which one, do we? Because here it says, Feast of the Jews. So when we kind of do some historical looking into this, it probably wasn't Passover. Passover was probably a little bit too cold to be wading into the waters of the pool, but it may have been. We don't think that it was the Feast of Tabernacles, because he's going to deal with that, John is, in the next chapter or so. John now is really giving us some pictures of the different feasts, and Jesus is acting in them. So this is probably, although I'm not willing to stake my credit on this, or put a grade on it, I guess, I don't know, unless my seminary professor wanted one. I would guess this is the Feast of Pentecost. What's happening, though, is that Jesus has gone out of his way to a pool. This pool is either some natural body of water, maybe a little pond or something, that says in our scriptures here that it is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, and there was a pool. The sheep gate was the gate in which the sheep would enter into Jerusalem, more likely to be slaughtered for sacrifice. There wasn't really other reason to bring them into the holy city of Jerusalem. So by this gate, there was a pool, and at this pool, there was five colonnades. That's just a roof covered thing, all right? I don't even know what it looked like, but whatever. You got what I'm saying? Five covered roofs. And it was right around this little body of water. Just coincidentally, they've done archaeological research, and we think that they know where the Pool of Bethesda is, and it's just north of the Temple Mound, which kind of makes sense that the Sheep Gate would be there, because they're going to go to the temple, but that's just showing off. No, I mean, it's just really interesting, right? Because we look at these things, and you know, many want to discredit the Bible. At the end of the day, it does take faith to believe this, but it's amazing to me, archaeology and all this stuff kind of just shows us everything that Scripture has kind of showed us. So I just think that's really cool for us. Although at the end of the day, I'm not gonna pin all of my hopes and beliefs on God by some man-made discovery. I'm pinning all my hopes and beliefs in Yahweh, and that He's revealed Himself in the person of Jesus. So that's kind of where I'm resting. But it's still cool, right? When we get those little points, so we can say to someone, "Well, you know, we found that Pool of Bethesda." They don't call it the Sheep Gate anymore. I wish I could remember what it was just to show off more, but I don't. There, at this body of water, it says to us there was a multitude of invalids. I don't like that word so much, but it's what the text I was looking at used. There was a multitude of sick people with varying diseases. We see here that some were blind, and some were lame, and some were paralyzed. So we've got five coverings around this circle or pool of water, and we've got people waiting underneath these coverings for something to happen in the water. Now, if you'll notice, and you might have thought that I made a mistake in making the PowerPoint, because I've done this before, but I didn't make a mistake today. If you'll notice, this last slide stopped at 3, and the next slide starts at 5. Antonio, where's 4? Okay, so here's where 4 is, I guess. We don't have any original manuscripts of the letters written by the apostles. What I mean by that is no one has the actual letter that John sent when he wrote the book of John. Everyone got me? Like, there's no real, we call those manuscripts. There's no original manuscripts of the Bible. What we have is copies or autographs of them. So someone got the letter of John right, and what did he do? He copied it. And someone else got the letter of John, and he copied it. And someone else got the letter of John, and he copied it. So you with me, right? Well, this is really cool about the Bible. It's one of the most ancient books that we have the most copies of, if that makes sense. We have other ancient books, like Homer wrote, he's a pretty old guy, I don't know if not the guy from the TV show. I just realized that, because I just realized today that the other day we were talking about people just don't know stuff anymore. Like, my son was like, "Michael Jackson's the king of dorks, Dad." And I'm like, "You don't know who Michael Jackson is?" Anyway, so Homer wrote the Iliad and Odyssey, all right, so he's a Greek writer. We have some of his copies. We have like 4 or 5 of those. And we've got some old ones, but we have even older copies of the Scriptures. What happens is when a Bible translator comes along, he looks at all the copies available to him, and they try to decipher what was the original manuscript. Most of the time, there's not any differences. Every now and again, we come to a place where we find a difference. Verse 4. If we were looking at, and some of you may be, I'm not opposed to this, but if you were looking at the King James today, you probably have verse 4 with no notes by it. If you have the NIV, you might have a verse 4 maybe in brackets, I don't know, because it depends on the Bible, or you might have a 3 and then a 5, and you might have a little, what's that little thingy, asterisk? And the asterisk will tell you to look at the note, and then the note will probably explain to you what I'm trying to explain to you. In essence, here's what it is. The King James went with older copies than our newer translations have. What I mean by older copies is, newer in history. So the like ESV, NIV, NSAB are using older copies than the King James. Did I confuse everyone other than myself? King James doesn't have as old copies as these guys do. So what I'm saying is when King James was written, they didn't have the oldest manuscripts available to them. Today we have older manuscripts available to us. You may remember, this is primarily talking about the Old Testament. Remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? That was a big important thing. The big important thing is because they found older copies than we'd ever had before of the Old Testament. So archaeologically speaking, we find older manuscripts, and our translators today are using the oldest possible, because the thought is, right, the closer I get to the original, probably the closer I get to not having any differences. I do have to give this caveat too, that when we look at our scriptures, even King James and ESV and all these, there's not that much difference between them. And the stuff that is difference doesn't really matter much. What I mean is, what I'm about to explain about verse 4, it doesn't really change the context of our scripture or our story today. Verse 4, what commentators believe, was added later to kind of give us commentary as to what's happening. Because if we just read this, it doesn't make sense to us. There's a pool, there's five columns, there's all these sick people hanging by the pool. What are sick people doing hanging by a pool, right? That's number one. We'd be like, what's going on? Number two, when we get down here and Jesus says, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the water. Pool and the water stirred up, and while I'm going another steps down before me, without verse 4 for kind of reference, we'd be going, there's something weird happening, and I don't know what's happening here. So, here's what verse 4 basically says to us, that this pool of water occasionally would be stirred up. And when this pool of water would be stirred up, they believed, and probably had some evidence of some sort, that the first person into the pool would be healed. Now, their tradition and their custom had taught them this, that an angel had come down and the angel would stir the water, and if the angel stirred the water, you better bust it into the water because you wanted to get healed, right? And so this is why we see there's five coverings and there's all kind of sick people waiting at the edge of the water, because they're just sitting there going, all right, just a little whirl. Just a little whirl, because if I get in, I'm not going to be sick anymore. Now, is it true that an angel stirred the water? I don't know. We don't have any other occasion of this happening. We have one verse about it in the Bible. So it could be that this is just what they deduced. Is it true that the water healed people? Well, we do know that there are some fountains and springs, and this is, we don't use them so much anymore, but there's some healing quantities to being near fountains and springs. If you'll remember, in the old days, like when people would get sick, they would go on vacation to go be near a spring or a fountain to be healed. I mean, my son's a Titanic buff, so I know this. One of the travelers in the Titanic was ill, or his wife was. I think it was the Strauss family, I think. If I'm wrong, watch the movie. But I think that Mrs. Strauss was ill, and so they went to vacation on the other side. They were living in America. They went to vacation on the other side in hopes that she would get well. And so apparently she felt a little better, and they were traveling back to the United States when, unfortunately, the ship went down, and they went down together. But you understand that we would do this before we had, you know, people like Ann Smith that we love that can, like, analyze us and give us a pill or something and fix us, all right? So they were trying to get healed from their infirmities. So it could be that the water did have some healing property to it. But what I think that is being portrayed here is something of vast importance. And it's this, there are people just kind of waiting, knowing that the formula was this: if I got in the water first, I get healed, kind of thing. That's what they're doing there. Now, I love this. I think this is, again, this is just me, but I see some parallels, right? I see Jesus doesn't have to go to the well in Samaria. There's no need, but he said he had to. There's no need for Jesus at the feast of whether it's Passover or Tabernacle or the other one I said, Pentecost, thanks, which one I think it is, whether it's Pentecost, there's no need for Jesus to go to this pond at all. And yet Jesus decides to stop at the pond. Now the scripture tells us there's one man who had been invalid for 38 years. Quite literally, there was one man who was helpless. Some of the other translations had a different word there, but the word really gave us this picture of he couldn't really do much himself. And so this man is apparently camped out by the one of the porches, and he's under it, and he'd been there. I don't know if he'd been there literally for 38 years, but he'd been ill for 38 years. Picture with me again. We got five large columns we got five separate covered column pollinate things. I don't know what they're called right now, but we got five of them, and they're packed. They are packed with sick people, all right? Jesus comes walking to the scene. It is, again, I want to say to you, packed with sick people. Jesus doesn't go to the blind guy or the lame guy. He goes to the guy who had been an invalid, our scripture says, I think here, for 38 years. He singles out that guy. I think that's important. I'm going to give us some reason for that in a second. He goes up to him. Look at what the scripture tells of Jesus. Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time. And he said, so Jesus, again, we've talked about this before, the all-knowing one, knew how long the guy had been there. He walks up to him, and he says one of the most, at least on face value, peculiar things to him. Do you want to be healed? No. I confess to everyone in this room, and if you know me, which most of you do, this to be true, I'm a smart aleck. Anyone ever walked up to me and be like, you want to be healed? I'd be like, no, I enjoy laying on my mat all the time, bro. Do I want to be healed? No, come on. But bear with me for one moment. And let's think about this question sometime. And I don't want to make more of this than is there, because I'm about to do that. Do you want to be healed? And I think that some people would think, well, yeah. And some of us would say, yeah. But maybe some of us would be like, not really. I'm not here to kind of gauge or judge who we are in that thing, but I do know this. Sometimes there's some scariness with unfamiliarity, and sometimes it's just better not to be healed. At least it feels that way. Sometimes it's just better to know what you're facing every day than to just wake up one day and not face it. This week I had the privilege of watching my seminary's chapel on the internet. Good golly, isn't life amazing? Some people watch this sermon on the internet. I can't believe that. But I watched live seminary chapel. I did it because you may not know this, but a couple years ago, I went on a mission trip with a bluegrass band. You can imagine that bluegrass is my favorite music. My bluegrass band that I went on a mission trip with got the privilege of performing at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary's chapel, which I got to tell you is a big deal, because when I went to chapel at Southern Seminary, it was only like pipe organ. People are laughing at me now because they're like, Antonio on a pipe organ? But that's what they would do. And it was a very, I think the right word is liturgical. Like, they wouldn't say to you hymn number or whatever. You just got the sheet when you walked in and you had to know it. And so when I got my Facebook, because that's how we live, right? When I got my Facebook from my friend that said, hey, we're going to be at Southern Chapel singing bluegrass, and you can watch it online, you better believe I was plugged in, man. And I was sitting in my office here, and I was just a bluegrassing it away. I don't even know what that looks like, but I was like, oh, fly away, oh, glory, ah, stuff like that. And mandolin and banjo and all that good stuff. Where are you going, Antonio? I don't know. But the speaker at chapel that day was Russell Moore. Russell Moore is the president of the School of Theology, and he's got a bunch of other little titles behind his name that are just amazing. Well, he told a story that just kind of stuck with me throughout the week, and his story was this, that when he was young elementary school and he went to school one day, he had the nastiest, meanest teacher in the elementary school, but that day she was nice to him. And he heard her over say to the other teacher, his daddy had a massive heart attack and his daddy's going to die today. So there's little elementary school Russ Moore, just heard daddy's going to die at the end of school day from mean, nasty teacher, finally figuring out why she's being so nice to him. Dad, by the way, is 37 years old. I'm getting close to there. And the thought of a massive heart attack at 37 just doesn't sound common, because I've got friends around that age and no one's keeling over from a massive heart attack. Russell Moore's father didn't die that day, but you know what happened that day? That day, Russell Moore dreaded what? 37. Daddy had a heart attack at 37. I'm going to have a heart attack at 37. And so the heart attack at 37 kind of plagued him, and he lived his life as though 37, heart attack's coming, and I got to get ready for heart attack. And some of you understand that, right? And so this is kind of a funny story, I guess. He was already a professor at Southern Seminary, and he was walking across the way, and guess what he had? Tight chest pain in his 30s. And he said he almost felt relieved because it was finally here. The buildup. He was finally going to have his massive heart attack, and he could finally release his life. Well, it turned out to be a bad gallbladder. And he said, you know what? I finally don't have to live with the fear of that heart attack, but something changed in him that day. And what changed him that day is no longer fearing a heart attack and now realizing that his days are in the hands of his master, and he could have a heart attack or not. That's all in the hands of his Savior, and he had to surrender every day. All I'm saying to us is that there's something familiar or comfortable sometimes, and we don't really like to get out of that sometimes. And sometimes it's just nice to know, well, this is going to happen. And how scary it is for someone to say, do you want to be healed? And you go, wait a minute, you know, I'm kind of used to this lifestyle. You know, the other thing, just quite frank, not that it was a good way to make an income, but, you know, he didn't have to work, and he just kind of got stuff, right? You're an invalid. You're kind of just laying there. So on the one hand, I see some value in asking this question. Do you want to be healed? I don't think that's what Jesus was doing, but I just wanted to give us that point. Just think about that for a minute. I think what he's doing here, though, is to see this man's heart. And I love this. Do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no one to put me into the water when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. So this is what Jesus says to him. Do you want to be healed? And the man says to him, Yes, but I can't get from here to there, and that's the only way to get healed. I might have read into that a little bit, but what he's saying is, I can't get from here to there, and that's how I'm going to get healed. Now, Jesus asked him, can you get in the water? Did Jesus ask him, do you need some help? No, Jesus says to him, do you want to be healed? And in his mind, this is how you will get healed. Now, I want to say to you, I think this is the parallel, and this is what we're going to see in just a few minutes. It's really what Jesus is attacking here, is this idea that we can put God in this little box, and he's always going to operate or move in this specific way. Many of us have been taught that if we want to be healed, we just need to have enough faith to be healed, right? You've heard that. You're sick, you need more faith, the problem's a faith problem, you're not healed because you don't have enough faith, because you don't believe you can be healed. And I want to say to us, I don't know that that's always the problem. Here's Jesus saying, do you want to be healed? And this guy's going, yeah, but I'm not able to follow the right steps and procedures. And what I want to say in just a few minutes is this. Here's something that's breathtaking, magical, beautiful, is that this guy doesn't even have faith to be healed, because we're going to find out in a few minutes he doesn't know who Jesus is. He's not healed for his righteousness. Well, he's going to be healed for his righteousness' sake. We'll see that in a minute. But he's not healed because I have faith in you. He's just healed primarily because Jesus has compassion upon him. Notice something else about this story that I find breathtaking, right? Multitudes are surrounding the pond. I don't know, there's a lot of them. Look what he says here when he goes to the Pharisees. Who's this man said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. So there's a lot of people there. And yet Jesus picks one to heal. What about the blind guy who'd been sitting there all day? What about the lame guy who'd been sitting there all day? Jesus healed one of them. You see that? I stop now to say this, because there's all kind of people that I know in this congregation who got all kind of health stuff going on. I just don't want to discredit the miraculous work of the Lord, because he's miraculous, and I've seen friends be healed in the past. But what if being healed isn't the norm, but the exception? And what if this is, I've heard this, and this is true, Jesus is being portrayed here as the great healer and the great physician, and he is. But what if his great healing as physician, and his being a good physician, ain't going to happen for us in this lifetime, but it's going to happen in the next? Listen to this, and I'm going to say this as confidently as I can based on the Word of God. Every one of us who is ailing will be healed. It may not be now. It sure is hard to be the other multitude and seeing the one get healed and wondering why that guy got something and you didn't. I wonder that at times, right? And in our economy, in our mind, we go, wait a minute, the wrong guy got healed. The guy that gets healed here is the guy who could not even get in the water. The other people were exercising faith because they at least believed an angel was stirring the water. And this guy is just laying there, and that's the guy that gets healed. Perhaps if we'd have known the people in the crowd, we'd have been like, hey, that guy goes to temple all the time. He should have been healed. Or perhaps we'd have been, you know, this guy needs it more than this guy. That's the way we tend to operate. And yet the sovereignty of the Almighty is this. He heals whom he will heal. And I think he's got a purpose and a plan for this particular healing. I just want to give you hope and encouragement, those of us who are laboring and suffering. I think of Tom Schultz, right? In my mind, I'd have healed him really quickly. And yet, every time we think he's going to get better, it seems he gets worse. And I go, that's just not fair. Because I know that there's heathens out there, I get to throw that around because I get to judge like that's fair. We're getting healed, and my good buddy's not. What are you doing, God? And yet I want to say, and I want to rest in the assurance to my friend Tom Schultz, who's ill today, that he will ultimately be healed. I believe that. Don't lose hope, and I don't think he will. He's fighting the good fight, and so we continue to pray and encourage him as he does. Suffice to say here, though, if we just want to categorize God and put him in a box and go, okay, you will always heal if this happens, some of us are going to be greatly disappointed. Here's the man saying, yeah, I want to be healed, but how do I get in the water? And what Jesus basically said, I didn't ask you if you wanted to get in some mythical water, like your forefathers think is going to heal you. I want to know, do you want to be healed? I love the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for not being that blunt with him, being like, I didn't ask you that. I just love how the very next words out of his mouth are this. Jesus said to him, get up. Take up your bed and walk. Perhaps this is where we'd say there's some exercise of faith here. And I would say, yeah, there's some measure or exercise of faith here. But I still want you to see here that, you know, this guy's kind of helpless. And without the Lord Jesus actually giving him the power to get up, he wouldn't have gotten up. So Jesus could have said to him, get up and take your mat. But without Jesus literally healing him at that instance, there would have been no getting up. Get up, take your mat, get your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. At once the man was healed. I can't even imagine being there that day. I don't know that anyone else is watching, but you got to think that some people were. And can you just imagine this guy, Jesus shows up in the scene, and there's all these crowds of people, and he just looks at one guy, and he goes, hey, do you want to be healed? Yeah, man, look where I'm at. I'm at the pool of Bethesda, bro. This is the healing joint. If you're going to get healed, this is the spot. All right. Why aren't you healed? Well, because I can't get up and get in the water. Just get up your mat and walk. Guy gets up. Now, what we hear from we just saw it a little while ago, but what we're kind of missing in this part, because it's not given to us, is that somehow Jesus fades into the crowd, and the guy's so excited, he doesn't even know who did it to him. Doesn't even know who Jesus is. So he took up his bed and walked. He did exactly what he was commanded to do. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now, sometimes in the book of John, we see Jews. I think it's primarily speaking about the leaders of the nation of Israel. I don't think that all of Israel has this attitude of ill will towards Jesus. So I don't want to, I'm not an anti-Semitic kind of guy. I love Jews until they drive me crazy in the back row. No, what's happened here is the religious leaders of the day, all right, primarily is who John speaks of when he says the Jews have a problem. Now, I love this. We've got to assume that a guy who's been invalid for 28 years and a small, you know, not small, but he's got to be a somewhat known guy. He gets up on the Sabbath, and that's what's noticed to him. It's the Sabbath. What are you doing walking around with your bed? Now, I got to stop here for just a point of history for us. Yes. The Torah said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's the commandment of Yahweh. You shall rest on the Sabbath. 6 days you should work, and on the seventh you shall rest. That's the commandment. All right, do you know this? And if you don't, here's me showing off again. The Jews had commentaries for their Bible too. The Mishnah, or not the Mishnah, it's M-I something. I'll get back to you on the exact word for it. But it was a commentary on the Torah. There are 23 chapters in the Mishnah. That's it, Mishnah. There are 23 chapters in the Mishnah that deal with this commandment. 6 days you shall work, on the seventh you shall rest. 23 chapters for that commandment. I don't want to be disrespectful at all, but I think I get the gist of it, right? I'm going to work 6 days, and I'm going to rest. I get that, right? But they, in turn, get that one commandment and write 23 different chapters to say this is what it means not to keep the Sabbath. In rule about 39 of that, there's a rule that says you shall not carry your bed on the Sabbath. I just got to stop and laugh for a second. Because if our laws were written that specific, each and every one of us would be in jail for something. You imagine if the laws were like, you know, the law wasn't just speed limit is 35. The law was like, speed limit is 35. And that also means, unlike some of you believe, that if you go 36, that we will haul your butt to jail. Like, they're very specific about the law here. 39 says, don't carry your bed. Isn't that fascinating? Now, Jesus could have said to the man, get up and carry your bed, because he didn't want the man to lose all his possessions, right? Because I'm guessing if you are, in that day and age, incapable of doing anything, your possessions are probably limited to your bed. Much like today, if you sadly see a homeless person in the Tampa area, right? They're usually carrying a backpack. Guess what? All their earthly possessions are in that backpack. So it could be that Jesus is being merciful to him and saying, hey, everything you own, just take it with you because I wouldn't leave it here. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing at all. I think Jesus is purposefully attacking, I guess, or bringing notion to their idea of Sabbath. I think Jesus is head on because there's a lot of miracles that Jesus tends to be doing on the Sabbath, and I think he's doing it on purpose. And we're going to see more about that next week, but I like that. So they asked him, who's the man who asked you to take up your bed and walk? Again, rule 39 in the Mishnah is, thou shalt not carry your bed on the Sabbath. I got to tell you this, another true story about that. In 1992, in a Orthodox Jewish community, there was two Jewish families whose house caught on fire. And so they ran to, I guess, the temple or wherever the priest lives, I don't know. But he went to the priest and said, the house is on fire. Is it sinful for me to use the telephone? And you and I would go, what? Well, apparently when you use the telephone, it breaks the electrical current, and that's determined by at least this Orthodox branch of Judaism to be work. So they walk to the priest to ask him, can I use, or rabbi, whoever it was, can I use the phone? It took them 2 hours to deliberate whether or not they could use the phone, at which time a whole block of houses burned down. And this is how serious they took the Mishnah. This is how serious they take this Sabbath thing. And so you could see why they're kind of upset about it. The man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So they ask him, why is he doing what he did? He said, I don't know who told me to do it. I'm just following the instructions of some guy, which to me is kind of really funny, right? I don't know about you, but I don't just follow instructions of just any guy. But this is apparently this guy's mentality, right? I don't know who told me to get up and walk and take my bed with me. I just did. Now, notice this, too. This is not fascinating, but this is wonderful because I'm telling you, it points to the sovereignty of Jesus and what he's doing here. He, the man, goes to the temple. Jesus doesn't have to go find this man for nothing, does he? Yet Jesus goes and he finds the man in the temple. He says to him, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, just as I've been saying, we can't just lock God in a box. I think we need to be careful with this verse and lock God in a box. Because in essence, what Jesus is saying is, you are sick because of your sin. And how many times have we heard that applied liberally over everything? You know why you're sick? Because you're a sinner. I don't mean any disrespect to any people that I know, but I just heard a story last week of some people. Connie's been teaching at ESE classroom. These are kids that have developmental problems. And someone else said, well, you know, it's because they got demons in their house. Maybe, maybe not. To look at every sick person and say to them, you're sick because of your sin, is just maybe an overstatement. But in this case, this man was sick because of his sin. I don't know. Here's my parallel of it, because I just try to think about these things. Could it be that his sinful pattern had made him ill? And what I mean by that is, if you abuse alcohol and you get a liver problem, I don't want to be mean to you, but hello? If you're promiscuous and have encounters with several different people and you contract some kind of a disease, I would feel somewhat confident saying to you that your sin has caused you to be ill, all right? But even that I want to be a little light with, because I know people who are promiscuous all day long and they're not catching nothing. All I want us to see here is, here's Jesus kind of warning us before he even gets to this principle. He's about to say this guy who was at the pool. Before he gets there, hey, the principle was, if you get in the water, you're going to get healed. I'm just going to tell you, I can heal who I want to heal. I think we need to be careful here. Suffice to say, though, this man's sin did, in fact, cause his ailment. But I want to see here that Jesus is phenomenally more worried about something else. And I want to say that this is probably one of the reasons why I don't see as many healings as we like to, is Jesus was more concerned than not just his physical healing, but his spiritual healing. See, you're well, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus is saying to him, hey, okay, you saw what some of your sin could do to you. Stop it, because there's worse coming. Jesus was after the spiritual heart of this man. He happened to heal him before he made him spiritually well. But I'm just saying to you today that, look, the heart of what Jesus was doing was calling a man into his kingdom. He happened to heal him to get him to the kingdom. He may not heal you, but he wants you in his kingdom. or he will heal you. You just got to wait. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is really, we're going to finish here and we'll pick up next week on this. But this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. I don't know, this little side note, John seems to point out Jesus is being tried, not just at the end of his life. John seems to see Jesus being tried every day of his life. And he kind of gives a picture of that in his gospel more than the others. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. You know what he was saying? God doesn't take the Sabbath off, and I don't either. And in essence, he's portraying himself to be at least equal with God. My Father doesn't take the Sabbath off. And by the way, thank God, literally, that he doesn't. My Father doesn't take a day off to rest. Neither do I. And this is the last nail, man. It's bad enough that he's out there breaking what they believed the Sabbath was to be taught. But here he is saying, God doesn't take a break. Why should I? And look, there it is. God, calling God his own Father, making him equal with God, is really why they were persecuting him. So again, let's not try to tie God into a box. Most of us will say, I'm having financial difficulties. And so this is like, okay, God, solve my financial difficulties. And by that, we're saying, okay, this is the way you do it. Give me a new job. What if God's going to do something different? Awesome. Awesome. God can give you Daytona 500 tickets, apparently. That's cool. God, I need some Super Bowl tickets. No, I'm joking. No, but seriously, right? Or again, I'm saying this with as sincerity and humbleness I can say. Those of us who are dying to be healed, and someone's told you you're not healed because you don't have enough faith, I don't know. Maybe you got more faith than the person telling you not to be, that you do. I don't know. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you have more faith because you believe that you still love God even though he's not going to heal you right now and then. But know this. God is sovereign and he's got a plan. And it may not look like a pretty plan right now for you and I, but I promise you that it's a good plan because God is good. And so here's Jesus proclaiming that to the nation of Israel. And so let's hold firm to that truth. And again, let's not make more of this than we should. If you're ill, don't go looking for a hex because you've been sinning. Maybe you did. I don't know. But don't think that's the only source of illness. It could be that your Father has prepared that for you to walk in just to display his glory. What a glorious instrument of just a vessel of glory you get to be. So I'm going to pray for us, and we'll sing that old hymn again, all right? We'll sing it countryfied. That's what Cassie wants to do. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the person of Jesus Christ. I thank you that he is fully man. He is fully God. I thank you that he has the keys to the kingdom. I thank you, God, that he still has the power to heal today, Father. And I know that many have been healed by his miraculous touch. It cracks me up when I speak to people and doctors said that this couldn't happen. And I honestly, Father, even I pray this. Oh, God, will you guide the doctors to find a solution? And then you do something miraculous. You just heal them. And they go to the doctor and they go, we can't explain what happened. And we're like, yeah, see, we prayed for it. Yeah, okay, that's what we prayed. Oh, Father God, I thank you that you've got a purpose and a plan. I thank you that you are the great physician. And Father, for my friends who are suffering serious illnesses today, God, and don't see any healing in sight, I thank you that when Jesus Christ comes to redeem his bride, they will be changed in an inkling and that they will be made whole and they will be perfectly healed. But until that day, they trust in you, Father. They trust in you, not in some magical cures. They just trust in you. Father God, I thank you so much that Jesus took on head on, Father, those who were in opposition to what you're doing. And he was just trying to really reveal truth, God. And I think you get to see that truth today. Father, how it breaks my heart that you would give us a command and then men would make 20 commands out of that one command. Yet, Father God, I thank you for your grace and mercy and helping us get to that place, Father, of finding rest and freedom in Christ. Now, Father, as we've been singing of all day, Father, of this great victory in Jesus, we thank you that it is found in him. And we ask you, Father, as we part now singing this song, you'll protect us and keep us until next week, Father, that we can come back together and encourage one another as we grow towards the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.